fingers won't work. Okay, there we go. All right, good evening. The details of a account like that, we've probably heard and read so many times that, and especially because of the season and, you know, all the things that go with Christmas this time of year, we hear so much of this that we, you know, we probably, when we sit in a setting like this and listen to a reading, you know, there's probably things that jump out to us and we think, wow, that's, I didn't realize it said that and not that. You know, there's a lot of people that think that there's various sayings in the Bible, you know, things like a penny saved is a penny earned, you know, that's probably not a good example, but, you know, things like that. People go, oh, yeah, that's in the book of Proverbs or something, but it's not in the book of Proverbs. But the same thing goes with something historical like the birth of Jesus. It's become sort of so common that maybe we're not paying attention to what's being said or the details of the account. I'm going to begin tonight with, as a result of that, I'm going to begin tonight with a little bit of a quiz, and I wish I had come up with this quiz. I didn't. And I don't know how you want to, I don't know how you would want to keep score on this or how you would want to track it. You know, maybe you could do, I'm going to give you some true false statements here about the birth of Jesus and just see. I'll give you the answers at the end, which are which. And I will tell you up front, this is not easy. I can't say there's no tricks in here because there are. So you do have to pay attention. But if you'll follow along here for just a minute and just think in your mind, true or false, as I relate each of these to you. I'm going to give you 10 of them. Number one, the angel Gabriel appeared to Joseph to inform him that Mary was with child. True or false? Number two, the Bible says that three wise men came to the manger to worship and give gifts to Jesus. Number three, the Bible says an unknown number of wise men came to the manger to worship Jesus. Number four, the wise men were kings from the Orient. Number five, a bright star appeared in the sky and led the shepherds to the manger. Number six, a bright star appeared in the sky and led the wise men to the manger. Number seven, the shepherds and the wise men were present on the night of Jesus' birth. Number eight, the translation of the word Emmanuel is Savior. Number nine, Jesus was born in Jerusalem. Number 10, an innkeeper told Joseph and Mary there was no room at the inn, therefore Jesus was born in the manger. All right, I don't know how many of those you got as true and false, but every single one of them are false. All of them are false for one reason or another, some of them multiple reasons. So it is a little bit tricky to go through something like that. You go, well, is that really what happened? But that, in a lot of respects, is the crux of Bible study, isn't it? Paying attention to the little things, paying attention to the details, and not just going with what's assumed or what we might have heard. And of course, between pageants and plays and books and all of the stuff that has become the popular version of the birth of Jesus, well, all of this stuff is out there, but none of it is accurate according to the Bible. So right there is a parable, I think. Tonight I want to think with you and give you, however, regarding the birth of Jesus, several things that make the birth of Jesus remarkable. I think most everybody that's here tonight would say already that the birth of Jesus truly was remarkable. But let me give you just a few reasons tonight that we can consider together. The first thing that makes Jesus' birth remarkable is that it was prophesied hundreds and thousands of years in advance. I don't know of anybody else's birth that was ever prophesied in advance, or at least not to the degree and detail of Jesus' birth. The first time that Jesus' birth is spoken of is in the book of Genesis, or at least it's implied in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. It's spoken not to man, not to woman, but to Satan. that there is a seed, a descendant of woman who is going to crush his head. This knowledge was in the human mind, the human heart, for centuries. And then it was further fleshed out with the written testimony, beginning with Moses' writing. It's implied in the account that is probably earlier than the law, the writing of the law of Moses, which is in the book of Job. There's at least shadows of that that God has put into that book for us. But that's the first time that the birth of Jesus is spoken of or implied in any way, that there would be a descendant of woman who ultimately would deal with the adversary of man. I wonder sometimes when Seth is born after Cain and Abel and the event that takes place there in chapter 4 where Abel is killed. Adam and Eve then have another son by the name of Seth. And I've often wondered, and I'm sure there are other people that have wondered as well, the statement that she makes, if it doesn't have an implication in it, that she thought maybe that son was the promised son that God had promised was going to come. When she says, I have gotten a man from the Lord. That could have just been a general statement, but I don't know. As I study the Bible and I see that recurring theme about this promised descendant that's going to come, I wonder if there isn't a little bit more to what she says. We don't have time to go through all of those, but in Genesis chapter 49 is a prophecy also that Jacob speaks over Judah, that the royal scepter would remain in his family. And of course, Jesus then becomes the lion of the tribe of Judah. That's in Genesis 49 and verse 10. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, God promised David that one of his sons, one of his descendants from his own body, from his bloodline, would remain on the throne of Israel forever and ever. Of course, there's the prophecy of Isaiah 7 and verse 14 that Matthew utilizes here in Matthew chapter 1, the prophecy that a virgin shall conceive and shall bear a son. In Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 1, there's the prophecy that claimed that Israel's Messiah would be called up out of Egypt. That came as a result of the event in Matthew chapter 2, where Matthew records the slaughtering of the innocents by Herod. This is in conjunction with the prophecy of Jeremiah chapter 23 and verse 5, that this event would happen. And that reinforced the Davidic lineage of the Messiah, that it would come from David. Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6 was a prophecy that a son would be born to the nation of Israel, who would be the counselor. He would be the mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, and that the governance of his people would bring peace to all the ends of the earth. There's the prophecy in Micah chapter 5 and verse 2 that the Savior, the Deliverer, the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. In Jeremiah chapter 31 and verse 15, there's the prophecy of the cruel edict of Herod that brought about the prophecy of Jesus coming out of Egypt because they were refugees in Egypt as a result of that decree. And that, of course, those are just a few of the prophecies about Jesus, and those are ones that deal with his birth, the where, the what, the why, the circumstances. That's to say nothing of hundreds, if perhaps not thousands of other allusions, not illusions, but allusions, foreshadowings to the birth and the childhood and the life and the ministry and the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus throughout the Old Testament. In fact, I would suggest to you that the Old Testament is completely useless if Jesus is never born. Back in the day, and I don't know if, I suppose Glenn probably did this and others too, And I, you know, today we can use PowerPoint if we want. I guess that's about as far as we've gotten with that sort of thing. But back in the day, and even when I first started preaching, my dad used to use overhead projector an awful lot. And I suppose you guys remember that. And I made some overheads when I first started preaching, and that was in 2002. But then again, I took a typewriter to school in 2002, and everybody else had laptops. So I was thankful. And Dave's here tonight. Now I can't think of his name, but David Johnston, I think was his name. He actually built me a computer so that I would have a computer, because we had bought a typewriter for me to go to school with. So I've always been a little bit behind the technological times. 2002, I don't think anybody was using a typewriter, but I don't have it. That typewriter got wrecked. But anyway, but nonetheless, so I made some overheads and preached from some overheads very early on in my preaching. But one of the things that I really liked about overheads that was interesting, of course, you can do it with PowerPoint digitally, but one of the things that I enjoyed was you would get one sheet and you would lay it on the thing and you would project it. But then maybe there would be several layers that you would add one to another so you could get the fullest picture. And I like to think that's how the Old Testament works, bringing us up to the birth of Christ. And the birth of Christ brings the whole picture together. It's the last sheet that you lay on. It's incomplete if you don't have the birth of Christ. The Old Testament is all looking forward to this age and looking forward to this person that God has promised. And so when Jesus is born, you get sort of, you get all of it ties together. All of it begins to make sense. Otherwise, you're kind of, you know, just left with sheets of paper that don't really mean everything that they could possibly mean. Something's always missing. And so when Jesus was born, he added the final dimension. And that's why, at least part of the reason why, when the Old Testament prophets are looking forward, they're continually saying things like, in the last days. And these are those last days. When Jesus came and initiated the final period of God's timeline. And that was initiated with the miraculous birth of Jesus. And so if Jesus isn't born, there's almost really nothing in the Old Testament that makes a whole lot of sense. It wasn't written for its own self. These things were written for our learning so that we, do you remember that where Paul writes that in Romans? So that we, well, what do you mean we? Is it Paul and the mouse in his pocket? It's the Christians. Paul is counting himself among the redeemed in Christ. We who live in this era, we who have seen the Christ, we who have seen the fulfillment of God's promises through comfort, through patience, and the comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. Jesus is the one that gave the meaning to the Old Testament. And his birth was the initiation of that. So the prophecies of the Old Testament make the birth of Jesus remarkable. Secondly, the birth of Jesus is also remarkable because of how much we don't know. It's an amazing thing that we know about the birth of Jesus. Not everyone who has been influential in the world in any way. Some of those people, we don't even know when they were born. We don't know where they were born. We know that they were born, but we don't know all of the stuff that we know about Jesus. In fact, if you think about it, the record of Jesus' life is completely imbalanced. I mean, this is not the way that you would write the biography of a person that you greatly admired if you had the opportunity to do it otherwise. The record of the Gospels is completely imbalanced. I sometimes have preached and taught, and I know Glenn did as well, on how the demonstration of Jesus in the gospel records is beyond human production. That's one of the reasons. There are a lot of reasons why I believe that to be true, but that's one of them. The gospels are weirdly imbalanced. I don't know that there's other biographies that are out there of people that are anywhere near as influential as Jesus has been in history, whose biographies are this weird. But they are. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all follow a very similar track. And then, of course, John, we believe to be written much later, and it follows a completely, it's 93% unique from the other three. That's kind of strange in and of itself. John's is sometimes as regaled and heralded as any of them, or greater than the other three, probably because of the lofty themes that are in it and the way it's organized. But it's strange. It's strange. When we think about the birth narratives of Jesus, Matthew gives us a little bit of information. Luke actually gives us quite a bit of information. And Luke is as far removed from the birth of Jesus as any of the three. John would have known far more. Do you remember who lived with John until and lived out the rest of her days with John? Mary. You think John didn't have some good source material? How much material did John give us on the birth of Jesus? Zero. How much material did John give us on the adolescence of Jesus? Zero. You think Mary told no stories? It's strange. The implication has to be that when John wrote his gospel, as is true of the other three, that it wasn't merely as they wanted to do. It was as they chose to do because they have human agency and they were allowed to use that human agency. But there are silences, massive silences in the life of Jesus from the people who knew him best. But we get the most information about his birth from Luke. We get the only information on Jesus' adolescence from Luke, who is the furthest removed writer. Luke takes great pains to tell us in the first four verses of his gospel that he went and interviewed those who were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word. And it seems as if Luke was compelled, perhaps, some have suggested, by some bad information that was going around. And Luke said, hey, I want to iron this out. I'm going to go to the sources that are still there, that are still available. I'm going to interview them. I'm going to compile it. And so he says, inasmuch as many have taken in hand to write about these things, I thought it good to me also that I could go in a disciplined way and provide an orderly account of these things from those who were the eyewitnesses and ministers of the word. And so he actually gives us more information about Jesus' birth and childhood than any. Mark was a disciple of Peter. Did he not have information about this? Or was a close friend of Peter, I guess I should say. And many believe that Peter was one of the sources for Mark. Mark also would have had probably some contact with Paul, although they did have a falling out. Matthew gives us just a little bit of information about his birth, some of which we read a moment ago, and a little bit that happens a little later with Herod when he's about 2 years old or somewhere within the first 2 years. So the Gospels are very imbalanced in that way. There's huge gaping holes in the life of Jesus, from his birth to when he was but a toddler and Mary and Joseph had to flee as refugees into Egypt for a while. We don't know exactly how long before they come back and end up in Nazareth, which also was a fulfillment of prophecy. But from, let's say, the age of 2 or so until the age of 12, absolute silence from all of them. One event by Luke, the furthest from Jesus, at the age of 12, and nothing until the age of 30. Not only that, his biography is very short. Even in the four books, there's very little there. 37 parables of Jesus. Miracles, yes. There's more said about miracles. John also points out that there are many other things that Jesus did that weren't written in this book, but these are written that you might believe. He also says that if he had tried to write down all the things that Jesus did, perhaps the whole world couldn't contain the books, which is probably hyperbole, but we get the point. But yet there's not a whole lot there. All of the Gospels do one thing together, which is that they're absolutely concerned with the last week of Jesus' life. Everything else is a lead up to that. Even Jesus himself, even the Son of God, cannot escape the Holy Spirit's editing of his own life. And the Holy Spirit says, we don't want too much of this, because the gospel records are greatly skewed toward the last week of Jesus' life, greatly skewed toward his suffering, his death, his burial, and his resurrection. That's what they're focused on. The other part of his ministry, obviously there's a decent amount of material there, and there's plenty enough for us to study for 2,000 years. But they're all skewed heavily in that direction. We really only know about a few months, if you really pile it all together, we really only know about a few months worth of Jesus' whole life. It ain't a lot. Which in itself is an evidence. If you only had 90 days of someone's life, it'd be a hard case to make somehow to let the world know, actually, this is the most important person that ever lived. That'd be a really hard case to make. And I would think if all of this was simply made up, and I've said this many times before, you know, pick any 90 days out of someone's life and see if you can write a record of that life that will be anywhere near as influential as the records of Jesus' life. Think of the greatest personalities the world has ever known, the most influential and remarkable people. According to Michael Hart's book, 100 Most Influential People to Ever Live, the top 10, Muhammad, Isaac Newton, Jesus, Buddha, Confucius, Paul, Kai Lun, who I don't know who that is, Johann Gutenberg, Christopher Columbus, and Albert Einstein. There's a couple in there that we don't know a whole lot about. Most of them we know quite a bit about. And biographies are still being written constantly on these people. Tons of material. Tons of material. Not for Jesus. The gospel records are almost exclusively pointed at only 3 years of Jesus, perhaps 33 years or so. If we only had John's gospel, we would know little more than just a few weeks of Jesus' life. John doesn't tell us anything about Jesus' childhood, neither does Mark. Luke's the only one that deals with him at 12 years of age. Matthew and Luke are the only ones that give us the birth record of Jesus. It's amazing. It's uncanny. The brevity of the gospel records are a mark of inspiration. They might be the most significant mark of inspiration. Who but the Holy Spirit would do something like that? I wonder if the Holy Spirit didn't know that if he left all of this information out that we were curious about Jesus' childhood and adolescence, I wonder if the Holy Spirit knew that people would try to fill in the blanks themselves. You think? In the ensuing centuries after Jesus' resurrection, people did. They started writing things about the childhood of Jesus. They had a couple of different reasons for that. Some of it was good and some of it was antagonistic to Christianity. But one thing it shows is that mere human beings could not have left this alone. They would have never left these gaps. You and I would never do it. If you and I were tasked with writing the greatest biography the world has ever known, we could not help ourselves, especially if we had the information available that they had. You're telling me that you would have written about his birth and said nothing about his life until he was 12, and then nothing again until he was 30, and then after that only a couple of months worth of his life? We couldn't do it. No human being could do it. And the proof is in the pudding. The Holy Spirit left all the information blank and we tried to fill it all in. And what a miserable mess people made of that time trying to imagine what Jesus was like as a boy. Most of it's completely ridiculous if you've ever read it. So the birth of Jesus in itself is remarkable as a subject matter in the Bible for what we don't know, for what we haven't been told. Such scant information. But yet that scant information has launched Jesus into the world. And he stays there. And his influence really never wanes, never has. Finally, Jesus' birth is remarkable because of the way it has impacted all of history in general. I've got a whole series of quotes in my files from historians, many of whom are not Christians. Ken Scott Latourette and others that have made statements about history and Jesus' influence in history, Ernest Renan and others that are saying that the evidence is accumulating that Jesus Christ is the most influential life that was ever lived. I mean, these are not friends of Christianity. These are not friends of Jesus. They're just objective observers, or, well, as objective as a human being can be, but a rather objective observer of human history. You simply can't write history without it being essentially what it is, his story. It's his story. History is his story. I don't know that the birth of any other person has ever split time in the world and reconfigured the calendar. And I remember, I don't know how long it's been since B.C., before Christ, which is pretty white bread, and then A.D., Anno Domini, the Latin, that sounds a little fancier, the year of our Lord. I don't know when it became the scholarly thing to do to change that to BCE and CE, before Common Era and Common Era. But I remember when I first started seeing it years ago and thinking, what is this thing? What are we talking about now? But instantly, I remember instantly thinking, it's exactly the same spot. We're not changing anything. I mean, this is the, I don't know what the motive behind that was. I can assign it a motive because I'm a Christian and I have a bias about it. I don't know that the motive was to sort of whitewash the division of the of time that way. Well, let's remove reference to Jesus. It's funny when people like Voltaire say things like, the Christian movement will be dead in 100 years, and then his home ends up being reclaimed by someone as a depository for Bibles. I mean, those kinds of stories go on forever. But the idea that people are going to rid the world of Christ, that they're going to rid the world of Christianity, I mean, this has been the pipe dream of any number of people that, you know, we're going to find a way semantically or, you know, through persecution or any other, we're going to rid the world of Jesus. We're going to scrub him, you know, from the influence of history. I don't know if that's what was on people's minds. I just thought it was funny. And I still think it's funny. I don't care if people use CE or BCE. It's exactly the same thing. It's the same spot in time. You can't get away, even if you semantically change it. You can't get away from the fact that it calls us back to the birth of Jesus. The most unique birth ever. The only one of its kind. Isn't that what only begotten means? He's the only begotten Son of God. That language, only begotten, certainly nothing wrong with that language as long as it's understood. The problem is many in our culture and time today don't understand it. They don't understand what's meant by that term begotten. And so people get in their mind the idea of simply being born. That's not what it means. Only begotten literally means only one of its kind. We beheld his glory, John wrote in John 1. The only begotten of the Father, filled with grace and truth. Was the only one of his kind. Now, do you and I have a little grace and a little truth in us? Sure. Jesus is grace and truth. He's the only one of his kind. The late Brother Hugo McCord made a translation of the New Testament, McCord's translation of the New Testament. He also did, I know he did the book of Genesis. He may have done some other Old Testament books. He never finished the Old Testament, I don't believe. But in McCord's translation of John chapter 3, the only begotten, that he gave his only begotten son, he used the term unique. Jesus' birth is unique. There's no other birth like it. Literally changed the world. And you know, I know, and again, I'll tell you, I wrote on the front page a little bit of a blurb about this on the front page of the bulletin this week. I used to think it was my assignment. And I honestly, I had no idea where I started down this cantankerous way of looking at it. Probably had something to do with things I heard growing up, with this idea that, you know, we shouldn't touch Christmas, especially at Christmas time. We shouldn't touch the birth of Jesus, especially around Christmas time. I mean, I was that guy. I was that guy that thought, no, we got to get people to the cross, and we need to deal with the cross. And every time, you know, we would get to December, it was time to preach, and I planned in advance. I know what I'm going to preach. I'm not going anywhere near Christmas. You came here to hear something about Christmas or the birth of Christ, you just forget it because I'm not going to talk about it. And I'm not here to advocate and say, well, we as a congregation of God's people have a responsibility or an obligation to celebrate Christmas. We absolutely do not. It's a personal preference, a personal decision. It had nothing whatever to do with the corporate body of believers. However, I came to realize in time that you don't get to the cross until you first dealt with the cradle. And what happens at the resurrection is equally as profound. Maybe in some sense, the implications of what happens at the resurrection for the benefit of man, as far as the atonement is concerned, is more intimately connected to the resurrection. That's why on the first day of the week, we honor the death of Christ. I'm all about that. Because it's at this moment that the heart is broken upon Christ. It's upon what He did for us that the human heart can be made tender. And so you have to get to the cross, but you don't get to the cross without a cradle. You don't get to a miraculous resurrection without a miraculous conception and miraculous birth. It's equally as significant. And me running away from it didn't help anyone but my ego. Birth of Christ is profound. And so it's interesting to me. And the passage, it still irritates me just a little bit in Philippians where Paul says, you know, there are some people that are just out preaching the gospel. I can't believe he writes this, but who would write this if they were merely making it up? It had to be the case. He says, there are people preaching the gospel just to add affliction to me, just to get at me. They're not even sincere. They don't care. I mean, I can't imagine a scenario whereby somebody would do that, but Paul says they're doing it. And what does he say? You know what? I don't care. As long as Jesus is proclaimed, that's fine with me. They're doing God's work whether they know it or not. And so I say, obviously, the birth of Christ is profound. Obviously, we ought to be talking about it. And when other people are thinking about it, we say, well, there's a lot of error out there. And didn't you see the list of 10 things that are there? A lot of people believe 8 out of those 10 things. Don't you think we ought to be out there correcting that? Well, in its time and in its place with wisdom, sure. But if people are willing to give our Lord 5 minutes in the month of December, then praise God. Praise God. We're better off with that than without it. What profound and significant influence the birth of Christ has. And no, when you get the birth of Christ, you're dealing with the same person, but you're not dealing with the same stuff. The road to Jesus gets harder than this baby. The baby's easy. I get that. But you know what? I need to be treated tenderly by God too. I need entry points into Jesus too. I need for God to not be only harsh with me. I need God to give me soft places to land. And so does anybody else in the world. Birth of Christ is profound, profoundly beautiful. And if that's the first thing that touches the heart of a lost soul, then so be it. And may we be all about it, Surely there are some lines of wisdom that we need to draw about how we go about it. And that's where churches often lose themselves. And so we do need to be cautious about that. However, having said that, the idea that we should steer clear of it or be a humbug about it, God forbid, and not share in the joy that people have in the birth of Christ, that could turn into the conviction of his truly being the Son of God and what that means for their lives, then I lean into that. I want to share that. Jesus' birth is remarkable. History has never been so effective as on the holy night that Christ was born. Tonight we offer the Lord's invitation to anyone who's never brought their broken life to Christ. He loves you so much that he came and he absolutely humiliated himself for you, beginning right there in that destitute scene that we sing about this time of year. If you confess your faith in him and repent of your sins, you can put him on in baptism for the remission of your sins. That may be a journey yet for you, or maybe you're ready. Or maybe as a child of God, you need to come home, make things right with him. Or maybe there's something else. If we can help you, if we can encourage you, won't you let us know while we stand and sing.